I think then to this second observation, we see here that the Lord says, how long am I to be with you?
How long?
What is the implication of this statement? What does this statement mean to us? What is the Lord saying to these people? How long am I to be with you? Well, what's the point of that statement? The point of the statement, of course, must be quite apparent to us, is this. You are depending on me to do these things, to deliver you from the power of the evil one, to cast out this demon. You depend on me to do it. What happens when I'm not here anymore? Who's going to do it? If you are depending on me to do it, I'm about to go to the cross. I'm about to depart. Remember the word departure, Exodus. And then who is going to do this? Who is going to work for the liberation of mankind? I'm not going to be with you. How long am I going to be with you? The implication then is also still further this. That if the disciples are not going to do it when the Lord is gone, nobody going to do it. If we are not going to be able to work for the liberation of mankind, to deliver mankind from the power of evil and power of sin, who is going to do it? Who in this generation is going to do this thing? To whom has the Lord entrusted this work of being the salt of the earth, the light of the world? Who is going to work for the liberation of mankind? It is in the light of this reality that the selfishness of so many Christians is even more unthinkable, even more unintelligible, that we are satisfied just to secure our own salvation without realizing that he that would save his life will lose it. That, I think, applies to Christians as well, does it not? But he that loses his life for my sake and the kingdom shall find it unto eternal life. We think that those words apply to non-Christians. That principle is an eternal principle. If you are concerned only for your own salvation, to save your own life, beware lest in the very process, in the very selfishness of wanting to save your own life, whether it be physically or spiritually, in whatever way, you will lose it in that very process. But in the very process of living for others, in the process of working for the liberation of mankind, in the process of losing your life for Christ and the kingdom, you gain it in that very process. You see, the Lord Jesus will not condone selfishness even on the level of Christianity, even on the level of a profession of faith. Is it more spiritual because we are now spiritually selfish in the sense that we care only for our own salvation? Is it more commendable than a selfishness that looks only for one's material well-being? Where is the distinction in that kind of selfishness, where after all, in both cases, you are living just for yourself? And congratulate yourself that you are saved and you are superior to all these sinners, these wretched people who wander around on the street. This kind of thinking is not tolerable to the Lord Jesus and utterly unacceptable. Let us remember this. We must so learn. And here you see why the Lord calls us to take up the cross. Because to take up the cross inevitably means that you can no longer live for yourself. What did Christ go to the cross to do? To save himself? Certainly not. What shall we go to the cross to do? To save ourselves on the cross? We would want to save ourselves from the cross, not on the cross. But the Lord calls us precisely to do what he did. As Peter says, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Well, what were his steps? His steps were to lay down his life for mankind. And if we have the mind of Christ that Paul speaks about, then clearly we must think in that same way. Is the mind of Christ to save myself? To save my own spiritual skin? But we have a Christianity full of unbelievably selfish people who think that they are particularly superior because they got their seats reserved for them in heaven. It is revolting. I don't wish to be a part of this kind of Christianity. I pray that God may deliver me from this sort of Christianity. A Christianity that is selfish but wears a religious mask in its selfishness. Unbearable. I think there are some people, and I think many of you and all of us have met Christians of one sort or another who congratulate themselves solely that they belong to the elect. And there are few people who are more arrogant, more conceited, more proud than these people who profess to be the people of God in this generation. Let me remind you again the words of the Lord Jesus. He that would save his own life, in any sense of the word life you like to use, will lose it. Let us be well on this. But now then, not only so, if we then are going to live for the welfare and for the redemption of mankind, we need power. How shall we function in this generation without power? Do you have the key to power? Do you know where power comes from? Do you know how to function with spiritual power? How many men of power do you know in this generation? Well, it seems that somebody took the key of power and threw it away. We don't seem to know how to get to power anymore. Yet the path to power is incredibly simple to understand and incredibly difficult to practice. It lies not in the difficulty of understanding it. It lies in the practicing of it that is so difficult. What is the path to power? Well, I have already given you the indication. The Lord Jesus was clothed with God's glory, God's power, because glory and power go together in Scripture. You can never separate the one from the other. A powerless Christian is a Christian without glory. A Christian who can manifest the glory of God is a Christian who has the power of God. You do not have light without power. You don't have any kind of light, any kind of radiance, any kind of glory without power. It is power that produces the glory, the light. The Lord Jesus we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration manifested this divine glory, this divine power. When he comes down, he just says a word, and this person is delivered. It seems so unbelievably easy. In the Mark account, in Mark chapter 9, we are told there that when the evil spirit had convulsed him, he was lying there as dead. The people said, "He's dead." The Lord Jesus said, "Stand up and walk. Stand up. Stands up." One quiet word, the word of power. The man gets up. Power. Power does not consist on how loud your voice is. Power is what God's quickening energy, life-giving energy is as it operates through you. This is what we like. Well, then how? It is because Jesus was going on the path of the cross. The way to power is the way of the cross. The reason we have so little power today is because few people want to walk the path of the cross. If you have a Christianity that is there to swallow spiritual opium in order to make itself feel good, well, where are you going to ever have power? Have you seen drug addicts with power? Have you seen them strong and energetic? Well, we all know the picture of drug addicts, those who chitayan, I think, with the face pinched in, being weak, no power. You see, they don't have strength. Drugs don't give you strength. If you treat Christianity as a drug, you'll get weaker and weaker. By the end of your days, it is a question of whether how long more you can survive. There's nothing going on from strength to strength. No. The path of the cross is the path to power. What do we mean by the path of the cross? It is the pathway of self-giving love. That is what it is. We are called to take up the cross means we are called to a life of self-giving love. And the one thing we don't want to give is self, and therefore we are left without power. Easy to understand, hard to practice. That's where the problem is. It is relatively easy to have faith of one sort or another. It is hard to have the kind of faith that the Lord Jesus talks about. I have exercised faith in many ways, as I have shared with many of you. I have exercised faith when it comes to trusting God for the supply of my needs, as I've shared many of you. For years, in all my studies through England, I trusted entirely God to supply my needs, looking to no man, trusting in no man. I have this kind of faith, I could say. In God's grace, I do have this faith. I have also, through the faith that God has granted to me, seen the sick being healed, although I'm not a faith healer. But I have seen the sick being raised, cerebral hemorrhage restored, cancers removed. These things are not news to me. All these things God has been pleased to work through me in some small measure too. To have faith of this kind seems to me far more easy. Why? Because it does not necessarily involve any self-giving. You can have faith. You can have faith to that kind of extent. But what I find far more difficult in my experience, and sometimes I must confess my failure, my inadequacy, my weakness, is when it comes to loving others as Christ loved them. To love one another and be prepared to lay down one's life for one another. There I confess before God that many times I have not been what I ought to be. And here I will boast, not in my strength, but confess rather my weakness. I need to continue, like all of us, to press on in the path of a self-giving life, laying down one's life for others. Because that is the pathway of life, it is the pathway to power. Life not just for ourselves, but for others. Can you practice this kind of self-giving love? That is what the disciples were called to. But because up to this stage they had not practiced the self-giving love, they discovered that they didn't have the power. God does not entrust his power to people who do not love. It is too dangerous to entrust power to people who do not love. What will they do with it? Imagine, you can say to the mountain, move. The mountain moves off. Oh, think of me. I am fantastic. I am near to being the Almighty himself. Or I must be at least God's most favored servant. Then I say to the mountain, you see, only when you have self-giving love do you have the necessary humility to cope with this kind of power. Only so will you rightly use this kind of power, not for your personal and selfish interests. I see many faith healers today. I'm not impressed with faith healers, as some people seem to be. Perhaps because, as I've said, God has used me in some small measure too, to do these things. And I know it doesn't require all that much faith to do it. It doesn't require all that much faith. But look what happens. Once they begin to have people getting healed and so forth, well, the next thing is the donations start coming in, and the next thing is they're building monuments to themselves. Suddenly they are building universities in their own name. They are building this and that organization in their own name. You would have thought they would have had at least enough modesty to name these institutions or universities to some name that glorifies God. But they are not averse to calling these colleges and universities by their own name. This bothers me. This bothers me. As the Lord Jesus said, if any man comes in his own name, you receive him. But because I do not come in my own name, I come in my Father's name, you don't receive me. Because the only kind of person who receives is a person who has already this openness to God's love, who doesn't glorify himself, but rather lets God manifest his power. Well, here then, let us learn this tremendously important lesson. Easy to understand, hard to practice. Would you walk in the path of power? Would you? Then try walking in the path of love. Let me tell you that it takes enormous faith to love. Now that is the point. If you had faith, you would move mountains. But you don't have faith because you don't have love. Why? Because it takes enormous faith to love. Oh, you just cannot love without faith. Let me tell you honestly this. You just cannot do it. Because love is giving yourself. Who wants to lose himself in the process? Suppose I lose myself and I don't. The Lord Jesus says, he that loses his life will gain it. Well, you got to believe that before you prepare. There's no evidence that you're going to gain it yet. So you got to lose it without seeing whether you're going to gain it or not. Now, that's faith. That's faith. How do you know you'll gain it? How do you know? You may lose your life. I am preaching the gospel. And one of these days, well, I have lost my life as far as this world's career is concerned. I have lost my life as far as perhaps the kind of material well-being I might have gained had I stayed in a secular profession. And I might lose my life yet in the future, quite physically, to be killed for the name of Christ. After all, one or two people have already attempted it on me, so my candidacy for this should be quite good in the long term. But here I say it takes tremendous faith to love. Why should I do this? Why should I speak the truth and have people hating me? Why should I do this? What is my gain? I get no material gain for this, whatever. So unless I have the faith that in losing my life, in losing my material well-being, in losing, even if necessary, my reputation, because people will slander you and accuse you falsely of all things, as the Lord Jesus said, what assurance do I have that when I have lost everything, and I have lost my life in the process, that I will have life eternal? Ah, it's easy to believe when it costs you nothing, isn't it? When the preacher simply says, whoever will raise his hand, come forward. And when you come forward, you sign the dotted line. When you sign the dotted line, hallelujah, you are saved. Well, what did it cost you? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Well, what's the risk? Nothing. As Whitelaw once said, well, by not believing, you might lose everything. By believing, you lose absolutely nothing. Oh, marvelous Christianity. I mean, you can't lose on a bet like that. I mean, if you don't pay anything and somebody gives you a lottery ticket for $1 million, if you don't win anything, it doesn't matter, right? Because you didn't pay anything for the ticket anyway, and you still have a chance of winning $1 million. You haven't paid anything for the ticket, so what's the difficulty? If you offer me the ticket and say, okay, sure, since it doesn't cost me anything, I might win $1 million. If I don't win $1 million, I haven't lost anything anyway, so either way, it's okay. So being a Christian is a sort of guarantee, a sort of, not a life insurance policy in this world, but an eternal life insurance policy. And if I got this life insurance policy free of charge, I mean, if I had to pay $200 a month, I would think about it. But since I got the life insurance policy free of charge, that's fine. That's okay. I have no objection to this. Because if the life insurance policy doesn't work out, I still don't lose anything. I mean, I would have died anyway. But if it works out, hallelujah, I got eternal life into the bargain. What kind of Christianity is this? I don't find it in the Bible. Somebody must have read a different Bible from mine. I don't know where I get this kind of Christianity. It's very easy to quote scriptural verses out of their context and say, see, that's what it says. But what about the other passages? Don't they require any quoting? Of course not. And that's why in this generation, nobody wants to listen to the teaching of Jesus, because the teaching of Jesus makes it so difficult. Take up the cross and all this kind of thing. So let's look for select passages in Paul. And that will do us just nice. We are only fooling ourselves, brothers and sisters. We don't get away with this. Oh no. It takes great faith, let me say it again, to love. Because to be called to a life of love, which is what the Lord Jesus gave us, one commandment and one commandment only. This is the command that I give to you, that you love. That is his command. And nobody is going to get anywhere by disobeying him. As we know from Hebrews chapter 5, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. You're not going to get away by saying, faith is expressed in obedience. And obedience is expressed precisely in obeying the command to love. And loving, let me say it one more time, takes tremendous faith to do it. It takes tremendous faith. And if you have the faith to love, you will have the faith to move mountains. That's the point of this passage. Because all this teaching of the Lord is joined up together. How many Christians in the church today love in the way God commands? If you can count them on the fingers of one hand, you are doing quite well. How many people have power in this generation? It will be the same people. Because you cannot have the one without the other. Would to God he will enable us, by his grace, to have the faith to love. And when you have done that, when you progress along the pathway to love, you are going to experience his power. Let me close by quoting to you exactly this is what Paul himself says. In case you think that I was saying this of my own authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the last verse reads like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. Here, Paul has spoken about all kinds of gifts of power. Let us read verse 28 for a moment. Maybe we get the whole context. 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. Are all prophets? Do all exercise apostolic authority? Are all prophets? Do you all speak the word of God with power? Are all teachers, that you can expound the word of God with clarity? Do all work miracles? Do you have the power to work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The rhetorical question means the answer to all of these are no. But then, how can we have these gifts? Verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. He says you should desire these gifts of power. Why? So that you may minister to others in the church of God, not so that you can say, look how powerful I am. But how do we get these gifts? The last words, and I will show you how. I will show you the more excellent way. This comparative of the Greek is always takes the place of the superlative. As you know, Greek has no superlative. The comparative means, I will show you the greatest way, the best way. The way to what? The way to, of course, getting these particular gifts, this power from the Lord to do His work. What is the way? The way is the path of love. That is where 1 Corinthians 13 comes in. And we constantly read 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings, but quite out of its context. The context of 1 Corinthians 13 has to do with spiritual power within the churches, a power which is used to bring blessing and benefit one to another. What is the way to power? What is this perfect, this excellent way? It is the way of love. You walk along that way, the Apostle Paul says, and you will have these gifts of power entrusted to you. And so chapter 14, verse 1, he goes on to say, therefore earnestly desire, pursue after love. Therefore, easy to understand the path of power. Very easy to understand. Would to God He will give us the grace to help us in our weakness, that we may have the faith to love, the faith to love. Because not only power depends upon it, but life itself. Now, I have not gone on to expounding about these mountains which are to be moved. There is tremendous richness and depth about these mountains, and this I will have to leave to the next time to expound to you the marvelous content of what the Lord is saying to us when He speaks about moving mountains. Because after all, who needs to move mountains? I mean, what does it matter if a mountain, Mount Royal, is there or not? I don't have to shift Mount Royal away in order that we have our service here. Mount Royal doesn't get in our way at all. So when the Lord speaks about moving mountains, of course He speaks figuratively of great power. But we must notice the word, you will say to this mountain. We must not just say you have faith to move mountains, but this mountain. And we will need to examine what He means by these the depths and richness of His words. But today, let us just bear one thing in mind, because any type of mountains will be irrelevant to us unless we know that it takes great faith to move mountains, because it takes great faith above all things to love. Would that God give us the grace to have this faith. Let us be quiet before Him in prayer.